Good morning, everybody. Today we're going to be in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. So for the last few weeks, we've seen Jesus traveling around Capernaum and Galilee. He's been preaching and performing various miracles. And through these miracles, as Daniel told us last week, Jesus was displaying his authority, his desire, as well as his ability to restore his kingdom. In today's passages, in verses 1 through 3, we're going to see Jesus return to Nazareth and the people react to him in unbelief. And then in 4 through 6, we will look at Jesus' response to the people of Nazareth's unbelief. And then in 7 through 11, Jesus is going to call and send out the 12 apostles. And finally, in 12 and 13, the apostles will carry out their mission empowered by the authority of Jesus. So our main point today is going to be rejecting Jesus is the greatest sin, and placing your faith in Jesus is the greatest good. So I'm going to read the passage. This is Mark chapter 6, verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household." And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went out, among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Let's pray. Lord, we are grateful that we could gather here today together as your body. We're grateful that you allow us this opportunity to honor and praise and worship you because you are worthy, Lord. So today as we study your word, Father, we just ask that you open our hearts and our minds, that you draw us closer to knowing you, and in that knowing you, that we love you more and trust you more. Lord, just help us see you in every word that we read today and study. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the first verse of Mark, it says, "He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him." So up until this point, Jesus' ministry has been focused primarily around the areas of Capernaum and Galilee. But in verse 1, we're going to see him return to Nazareth, where he was raised. Now, Nazareth at this time was a small town about 25 miles from Capernaum. It had a population of roughly 500 people. So we can assume that since Jesus grew up in Nazareth and his family still lived there, he was probably known by most of the people there. And then in verse 2 through 3, it says, "And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, 'Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?' And they took offense at him." Now, on the Sabbath day, as was his custom, we're going to see Jesus. He enters the synagogue, and he begins to teach. The people are astonished, is what Scripture tells us. Now, this was a common reaction when Jesus taught, but here in Nazareth, the people go further. It is not just what Jesus is saying that astonishes them. They don't understand where the wisdom and authority Jesus teaches with are coming from, because unlike the typical custom, he relies on no rabbinical teachings or traditions. Jesus taught in his own wisdom and his own authority, not under anybody else's. Along with the source of his wisdom, we see the people of Nazareth question his mighty works. Well, we know from the account in Luke 4 that the people of Nazareth had heard of Jesus' miracles performed in Capernaum, so that wasn't in doubt. They knew that he had been performing them in the region. And this, at the very least, should have caused them to believe that Jesus was sent by God, at the very least. And we can see that in John chapter 3, verse 2, where Nicodemus comes to Jesus in the night, and he, Nicodemus, came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, but no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him." So the common Jewish mentality is that these miracles that Jesus is performing, he would only be able to perform if he was sent by God. But instead of belief, the people of Nazareth instead seek to justify their unbelief. They attempt to criticize his trade and family, as we see in verse 3, where they call him just the carpenter. And they use these things, his family, his trade, to reject his teachings and person. By labeling him as only a carpenter, they're acknowledging that he has no formal education, no religious training. He trained at no rabbi's feet. They call him the son of Mary, to remind everyone of the rumors of illegitimacy that most likely still surrounded his birth, Jesus' birth. Because in Jewish custom, in almost every case, men were identified by their relationship to their fathers, not their mothers. Even if Joseph was deceased at this time, they still would have referred to Jesus as the son of Joseph. But they call him son of Mary, implying that he was not naturally Joseph's son. It seems as if they're saying, "We know him. He belongs to that family." So remember, these people had been blessed to have Jesus among them from a young age. He grew up here. They had likely witnessed him living a sinless life, as Scripture tells us he lived. They knew of his virgin birth, even though they mocked it and doubted it. They were Jewish. They had the Scriptures that would have identified Jesus for them as he began to complete prophecies of the coming Messiah, the promised Messiah. And now, they had heard his teachings and admitted the great wisdom found in them. They had even heard and affirmed that he was doing mighty works throughout the region. But instead of embracing him, we read, "And they took offense at him." Six simple words in a statement that holds eternal consequence. Now, the Greek word used here for offense is skandalizome. The noun is skandalon. We get our English word scandal from this root. The Greek word typically means a stumbling block or an enticement to sin. So the people of Nazareth were literally scandalized by Jesus. The familiarity that should have drawn them to him and helped them to know him instead became a stumbling block, and knowing Jesus actually enticed them to the sin of unbelief. The real question here, though, is why? It wasn't just the quality or content of Jesus' teaching the people of Nazareth were taking issue with. Their pride could not accept that Jesus, who had grown up poor and humble amongst them, who was only a lowly carpenter, whose birth was surrounded by rumors of illegitimacy, that this Jesus could not be a prophet sent by God, let alone the Messiah, that they had been waiting for centuries. In Isaiah 53:3, we see a prophecy about Jesus' coming rejection. And it says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." Surely this rejection, even though he knew it was coming, was especially painful because it came from his neighbors, his friends, and his family. One more interesting note on the Greek word scandalon. is that it also is used to describe a stone that's used in construction that has been rejected by the builders. Mark, using this word, is most likely calling the reader's minds back to Psalm 118, verse 22, which says, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Jesus is that cornerstone. And as we know, the rejection of him will have eternal consequences. And we see these consequences begin to be laid out in Mark chapter 6, verse 4. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." So with this statement, Jesus is accomplishing two things. First, he's identifying himself as a prophet, which is one of his offices. He has come to deliver God's message to the people, which is the definition of a prophet. Jesus refers to himself as a prophet throughout the Gospels, so this is just another instance of him driving that point home. Second, he speaks of dishonor to prophets in their hometowns and from their families as a common occurrence, like that this is the likely outcome of any prophet returning to their hometown or being amongst their family, as if this rejection was to be expected. In Nazareth, Jesus experiences it firsthand. He didn't find people who welcomed him or were willing to listen to his message. Instead, he was quickly ridiculed and rejected. And then in verse 5, it says, "And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief." Now, the thing that immediately stood out to me in this verse is, "And he could do no mighty work there." Does this mean that Jesus lost his power when he came to Nazareth? Did he become incapable of performing miracles? Was God's power somehow limited or restrained by the unbelief that Jesus found in Nazareth? Definitely not. Jesus had not lost his power, nor had it become dependent on the belief or unbelief of the people of Nazareth. To gain a clearer understanding of what is occurring, we can look at the parallel account in Matthew chapter 13, verse 58. There it says, "And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." So here we have Matthew using "did not" rather than "could not." And he gives a reason, "because of their unbelief." Now, Mark gives forth a more shocking statement as he's chosen words speak to capability. He could do no mighty works. But it is no less true, even if it is more shocking than the account in Matthew. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. And we'll gain a greater understanding of this. It says, "Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message, declared by angels, proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." So we see first that the mighty works are given or withheld strictly by God the Father, by his will, and applied through the Holy Spirit. So, and God was using these miracles to authenticate Jesus Christ's identity and authority. Because of the unbelief of Nazareth, God was pronouncing a judgment upon them by withholding these works. God the Father willed that no miracles be performed here because of their complete rejection of his Son. And Jesus and the Father, their wills are completely in alignment, so no mighty works were done. Now, in the early chapters of Mark, we saw instances where faith is named as a cause of the miracles being done. We saw this happen when Jesus healed the leper, the paralytic, the woman with the bloody discharge, and the resurrection of Jairus' daughter. Their faith did not make the miracles possible, but its presence was what prompted God the Father to act through the Holy Spirit to unleash his power. The circumstances of faith by which God chose to work his power were not present here in Nazareth, and therefore no mighty works were done. Now, I believe that by withholding his mighty works, God was not only pronouncing his judgment on Nazareth, but also showing them a mercy. They were so hardened in their unbelief that even if Jesus had performed the mighty works, they would not have profited from them. Instead, having witnessed them firsthand and still refusing to recognize Jesus, it would have been attributed to them as a greater sin, as we can see if we look at John chapter 15, verses 24 and 25. Maybe. Here it says, Jesus speaking, if I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. So by not performing miracles here, Jesus, maybe out of affection for the people in town he grew up with, or for some other reason that's not revealed in Scripture, Jesus spared them this greater sin being accounted to them by not performing the miracles. But even being spared the greater sin, the sin of Nazareth was still abominable. And in verse 6, it shows us how serious that the unbelief of Nazareth is. It's a short verse, and it says, and he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went out among the villagers teaching. So let's pause for a second and consider. Jesus marveled. That is a profound statement. Jesus, our Lord and Savior, the creator of the universe, was so affected by this that he was stirred to marvel at it. There are only two times in Scripture where we are told that Jesus marveled. The first is recounted in both Matthew and Luke when Jesus enters Capernaum and a Roman centurion comes to him and asks him to heal his servant. The centurion expresses certainty that Jesus can accomplish this by only speaking it. Jesus responds to this, and we can see in Luke chapter 7, verse 9. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turning to the crowd that followed him said, I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith. The second occurrence is here in Nazareth, where Jesus marvels at the people's unbelief. Faith and unbelief. These are the things which cause Jesus to marvel. Charles Spurgeon says in response to this, so you see that in both instances it was faith or the absence of it that caused Christ to wonder. Ah, my brethren, see the importance of faith. Never place that precious grace in a secondary position, that which can make Jesus marvel. That which seems to him to be both in its presence and in its absence a thing to be marveled at ought to be a very great point of consideration with us. It should be frequently thought upon and always estimated at the highest rate. So the repercussions of Nazareth's unbelief will be felt for in eternity. But we, who place our faith in Jesus, will experience eternal joy in his presence. John chapter 8, verse 24 explicitly labels unbelief as sin along with its penalty while speaking to the Pharisees. Jesus says, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. Nazareth refuses to recognize Jesus or even go to him and ask for help understanding. Nazareth could have responded as we witnessed the disciples doing in Mark chapter 4 when they were trying to understand the parables. Or they could have cried out for help, as we will see the father of a boy possessed by an unclean spirit do in Mark chapter 9 later on. After asking Jesus to help his son if he is capable, Jesus tells him that all things are possible for those who believe, and the father responds in Mark chapter 9 verse 24, saying, immediately the father of the child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. He knew that Jesus was the only hope for overcoming his unbelief. A fact that the people of Nazareth refused to accept. They did not seek Jesus' help. Instead, they insulted and rejected him, culminating in Jesus leaving to teach in other villages. Their unbelief cost them not only the mighty works that might have been performed there, but the greater loss of the presence of Jesus Christ among them and his promise of salvation from their sins. J.C. Ryle says this of unbelief: it is the most foolish and inconsistent of all sins. It makes a man refuse the plainest evidence, shut his eyes against the clearest testimony, and yet believe lies. Worst of all, it is the most common sin in the world. Thousands are guilty of it on every side. Now, before we move on, thinking that unbelief is strictly a problem for those who reject Christ, I want to remind you all that even as believers, we can sin in unbelief. Not in the same way by rejecting Jesus, but still in a way that can have an impact on many aspects of our life and walk and relationship with God. We doubt the wisdom of the providence of God in our circumstances by questioning if this is truly for our good in times of trial. We may doubt the faithfulness of God to fulfill his promises when we are in difficult times, instead sinking into a depression because we believe that God has abandoned us, even though he has promised not to. We can doubt the efficacy of our prayers, doubting if he hears us in our need, whether that need is great or small. And if he does hear us, we may wonder whether or not he is capable of overcoming the circumstances that seem so unchangeable to our eyes. We can doubt the power of the gospel, believing it is incapable of spreading to certain places or of saving certain people, saying they are too deep in their sins to be reached. And in our secret hearts, we may at times doubt the efficacy of the blood of Christ to save us. We may see our sins as too great. We may see our backslide as too far, our faults too great to overcome. None of these things are true, and Scripture, along with our experiences, have proven them false. But at times, our unbelief can overwhelm us. It is sad that God can answer prayers, be faithful, prove the wisdom of his providence 1,000 times in our lives, but still in the weakness of our flesh, on time 1,001, we will give in to our unbelief and doubt him. This doesn't mean we have lost faith, but that unbelief is strangling the joy and assurance of our faith. So how does that work? How can we have faith and unbelief at the same time? So as an example, most of you know my daughter Veronica. About a year ago, she was driving to Lincoln, and she called and woke us up in the morning to tell us that her car kept shutting off. It just wouldn't work. She was driving on the highway. Eventually, we found out that she had used the green gas, she said. So she had placed diesel into her car. So her car didn't stop working because it didn't have enough gas. It stopped working because diesel had been input into it. And as believers, it's like that with us. Our relationship with God isn't separated because of we have a lack of faith. But when unbelief comes in, it doesn't work there, and we stop working the way we're supposed to. So in these times, we must cling to our faith and cry to God to help our unbelief. We must not be the people of Nazareth who drive Jesus away, robbing ourselves of his blessings, grace, and the sense of his presence with stubborn and sinful unbelief. Now, as Jesus leaves Nazareth, to take his message to others, we move into a new phase of his ministry. Here in verse 7, he is going to gather and then send forth his apostles to spread the gospel. And it says, "And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits." So as Jesus begins calling his apostles and then sending them out two by two, the sending out of the 12 is also recorded in Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 42, and Luke chapter 9, verses 1 through 6. But Mark is the only one who makes mention of the fact that the apostles were sent out in pairs. This is a significant detail that we can see reflects the wisdom in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. In Ecclesiastes 4, 9 through 12, it says, "Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken." So by sending them out in pairs, Jesus knows that the apostles can encourage, support, and protect each other. It also meets the requirement of Deuteronomy 19:15 for more than one witness to establish truth. So with two apostles traveling together, one is there to proclaim the truth while the other verifies. As part of this sending out, Jesus grants the apostles authority over unclean spirits. In the other accounts in the Gospels of Luke and Matthew, we see that Jesus also gave them authority to heal diseases and afflictions along with the power over unclean spirits. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4 that we looked at earlier, well, we saw that the purpose of these miracles, or one of the purposes, was to authenticate the authority of agents of God's revelation. So this authority that Jesus gives to the apostles is so that the people will see them as agents of God and know that the words they spoke are his. We may be tempted to think that the words disciple and apostle are interchangeable, but it is important here to remember that there is a difference between disciples and apostles. A disciple is a student. An apostle is someone sent out in their master's name and with his authority. So when the apostles are speaking or writing, they are accomplishing this with the authority of Jesus. We cannot reject writings in the New Testament because something makes us uncomfortable or offends our modern culture. If we do this, we are not rejecting Paul or Peter or John. We are rejecting Jesus, who has invested them with his authority. They speak only the words that he has given them through the Holy Spirit. Now, in order to grant authority, one must first have authority. Jesus' authority comes directly from God the Father, which is clearly laid out in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. Here it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man throughout the Gospels, he is not proclaiming his humanity. He is calling our attention back to this prophecy in Daniel. In the early chapters of Mark, Jesus has been verifying his authority through similar miracles that he is now giving the apostles the authority and power to perform while continuing his ministry. Authority that directly comes from God the Father to Jesus down to the apostles. So as Jesus prepares them to be sent out, he gives them instructions that teach them to place their faith and trust in God for all things. And we can see this clearly in verses 8 through 10. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. So Jesus is allowing them to take almost nothing but the clothes on their back. He denies them items required just to meet their basic needs for survival. No food to eat, no money, no bag, which most likely is a beggar's bag, so they can't even beg for money, not even a change of clothes. The purpose of these commands is to teach the apostles to rely solely on God's providence while also being lightly burdened to quickly move through the region, illustrating the urgency of their message. I believe the primary purpose, though, was that being unable to provide for themselves, they would see God's providence and grace in action and learn to trust him in everything. They would see that sometimes being obedient may seem risky or dangerous in our eyes, but we are called to trust God with the outcome and take joy in his providence. As God tells Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, when refusing to remove the thorn from his side, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. So we are to be grateful for whatever God provides, because it will be enough for his purpose, and he will be glorified in our dependence on him. Our eyes should not be focused on the outcomes, but on God. Jesus then gives them instruction on where they should stay in verse 10. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. The apostles would be dependent in their travels on the hospitality of others for lodging. In this, Jesus commands them that the first home willing to open its doors to them should be where they stay, regardless of how humble it is or how enticing a second or third offer may be after they have begun sharing the message. They must not abandon the first home. Their focus was to be on the ministry and not concerned for material comforts. What God had provided through his grace was enough. In verse 11, Jesus instructs the apostles on handling rejection of their message. It says, "And if any place will not receive you, and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So Jesus is instructing the apostles, and he's telling them to shake off the dust. Shaking off the dust was a common practice among Jewish people at a time when they were returning from pagan nations so as not to contaminate Israel or Judea. Here, though, it is being done as a testimony or a witness against them. The apostles were being told to bear witness that they had brought these people the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he was rejected. The seriousness of this rejection is stated in the parallel account in Matthew chapter 10, verses 14 through 15. Here it says, in the same circumstance, "And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Now here Jesus likens the sin of rejecting the gospel message, to rejecting Jesus, to be worse than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Believers today, as well as Jews in the New Testament period, would recognize Sodom and Gomorrah as a symbol for the pinnacle of a sinful society. Their sins were so great that it earned the complete destruction of both cities by God's fiery wrath. Earlier, we saw in John chapter 8, verse 24, that rejecting the truth of who Jesus was is clearly a sin. But here, we find that it is a sin greater than that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? What makes it so abominable? To understand this, it helps to look at the significance of Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. It says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." So here we see that no one has an excuse to deny God, not even if they haven't heard the gospel. All people know God through his creation, and they willingly suppress that truth. When Jesus came, he came not to innocent people, but to a people who were already under indictment by God, not for the sin of rejecting Jesus, but for the sin of rejecting God the Father and being in open rebellion against him. So when Jesus comes, he brings a final, definitive hope of salvation and reconciliation, and he brings it to a people already condemned for their rebellion. In rejecting him, Jesus, and his gospel, they are completely and finally rejecting God's grace and salvation. This is why they are worthy of God's wrath on a scale greater than the infamous Sodom and Gomorrah. With the apostles now prepared and armed with instruction and authority, they set out to carry on Jesus' ministry to the Jewish people. We see this in the final two verses, where it says, "So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them." So they are carrying the same message that Jesus began his ministry with back in Mark chapter 1, to repent and to believe. They established their authority that Jesus had invested them with by performing the same kingdom-restoring miracles that he had been doing. They healed the sick and cast out demons throughout the region. It's important to note that anointing was not necessary for the healing that the apostles were performing. It is not a miraculous medicine. It was most likely a visible sign of a spiritual grace that the patient was about to receive. So in the two passages that we read, we see that both the rejection of Jesus and the serious eternal consequences of that rejection are clearly displayed. But we also receive the beautiful promise of what our faith and trust in him can accomplish through the apostles. Which brings us back to our main idea that rejecting Jesus is the greatest sin, while placing your faith in Jesus is the greatest good. A couple of applications that we have. First is, do you have a faith that Jesus would marvel at? If not, why do you think that is, and what can you do to increase your faith in Jesus? Second is unbelief impacting your relationship with God at this time in your life. How can you respond to your unbelief so that you can draw closer to God? And third is trust God, focus on being obedient to him, and leave the outcomes in his hands. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you today grateful for your word, grateful for your son that you sent who paid the price for our sins. Lord, we know that at times we can fall into unbelief. And Lord, we ask that you help us to turn to you in those times, to cry out, to help us with our unbelief. Lord, we ask that you just help us to be obedient, to trust in you, to keep our eyes and our hearts focused on being obedient to you, and to leave the outcomes in your hands. Lord, we pray this in the name of your son, Jesus. In Jesus' name, amen.